you sit down. And if you'd like to turn back to page 196 in the Pew Bibles, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, that would be a great help as we look at that in a few moments. We've seen over these last few weeks in 1 Timothy, as we followed it through, some of the battle for truth that was raging at Ephesus, where Timothy is stationed. Here is a church with an enviable history. Paul the Apostle had spent 3 years there. He taught publicly, he taught privately. And now, just a few years later, a church that had such an excellent grounding in God's truth was wandering away from the truth and into what Paul calls meaningless talk. And the people who were leading the church astray were not, as we might have guessed, outsiders, but people who were leading members of the church family. Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, so that, verse 15 of chapter 3, so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. That was the issue for first century Ephesus. If the church is to be the church of the living God, then it must be the church that teaches the truth and lives by the truth. And we may add, it's the same for the church in 20th century Ephesus. This week I met the leaders of the church in Selchuk, which is a town just a couple of miles away from the ancient town of Ephesus. It's where, really, the modern city of Ephesus is. And within a stone's throw of a statue of Artemis, right at the center of the town, there is a bookshop run by the local Christians. And they meet in a room downstairs under the shop. It's about the size of my living room, maybe about half the size of the coffee bar. And it was a church that was started 2 years ago with help from Korean missionaries. And this Sunday, they would have had something like 3, 4, 5, or even 6 or 7 or 8 or 10 people meeting together for worship and to hear God's word. That's the church of the living God in Ephesus today. And we need to pray for that church, that it will remain as the pillar and bulwark of the truth. And equally for ourselves as a church family, we need to keep raising the question, how do we stand firm as a gospel church? Given our recent history as a church that over the last decades has preached the gospel, how do we stand firm as a pillar and bulwark of the truth? Because false teaching will always be a threat to the church. Paul says as much in chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to what he says. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul may very well be referring to the words of Jesus recorded in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22, where Jesus says that false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. And it was a warning that Paul had reiterated in his own farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and 29. Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. How then is the church to deal with error? First of all, says Paul, the church must learn to recognize error, verses 1 to 5. In these verses, Paul is explaining both the origin and the character of the false teaching that was around. Its origin, he says, is demonic. In later times, some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. The devil is a liar, and he is constantly at work, not only to tempt Christians into evil, but to deceive us into error. And that, says Paul, is the ultimate reason behind people departing from the faith. That is why some will depart from the faith. So behind the false teachers in Ephesus is actually the father of lies. The devil, who is implacably opposed to the truth and will therefore work hard to deceive people into falling away from the truth. But as well as being demonic, false teaching is also very human. How does this doctrine show itself? Verse 2, it's through the pretensions of liars whose consciences are seared. False teaching and demonic doctrine comes into the church with a very human face, through people who are plausible, who have every appearance of being spiritual people, but people who, for all their impressive talk, are hypocrites and liars. Their super spiritual language is just a front for pretense and falsehood. They're people who, Paul says in verse 3, have seared consciences. They have ignored their consciences so often and so defiantly that their consciences have been cauterized as with a hot iron, so that they're no longer capable of telling right from wrong, truth from error. And the character of their teaching is explained in verses 3 to 5. The false teaching in Ephesus was basically a form of asceticism, of self-denial. Verse 3, they forbid marriage and enjoin abstinence from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. These false teachers were saying no to marriage and no to certain foods. Marriage and food relate to the two most basic appetites of the human body, sex and hunger. They're both very natural appetites, but both of them can be abused and can degenerate into lust and greed. But from the beginning of church history, some teachers have gone further and said that sex and hunger are themselves unclean appetites. The way to holiness, therefore, is abstinence, saying no to sex and marriage, and because eating can't be given up altogether, at least saying no to meat. And that was the position of the false teachers at Ephesus. Again, you can see its appeal. Here is the high route to holiness, they said. Follow us. And you can imagine the Ephesian Christian guiltily sneaking off to the kebab shop, but basically being made to feel that he's missing out on something because he's not gone vegetarian. That's often the character of false teaching. It has that effect of making us feel that we haven't quite arrived as Christians. If only you would receive this blessing. If only you would speak in tongues, then you'd really know what it means to be a Christian. Or whatever the particular teaching is. But even more seriously, this teaching was not only cutting Christians off from one another, it was also forbidding what God had created to be received with thanksgiving. The teaching which professed to bring people closer to God actually was driving a wedge between Christians and their Creator. Look at verse 4. This is a very clear principle from God's Word. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For then it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. God has created marriage and sex to be enjoyed with gratitude. He's created food to be enjoyed with gratitude. What right, therefore, has anyone to say that if you're a Christian, you should be a celibate vegetarian? Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. For then it's consecrated by the Word of God and prayer. Marriage and food are consecrated twice over. First and foremost because God has made them. And He's told us so in His Word. But secondly, they're consecrated by prayer. When we recognize that God is the giver of these things, and we receive them with grateful prayer, acknowledging Him as the giver of all good gifts. There's a key principle here, that being a Christian restores us to a right relationship with creation. Being a Christian means that you can enjoy God's world. And you can enjoy God's world in a way that someone who is not a Christian, someone who rejects God's rule, can never do. Because you recognize as a Christian that God is the Creator, and you can receive from Him with thanksgiving, the things that He's given. Listen to these words of G.K. Chesterton. You say grace before meals, all right. But I say grace before the play and the opera, and grace before the concert and pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink. God is the God of all creation. God is not a killjoy, and He has given us the richness and variety of His creation to enjoy, whether it's the beauty of the downs, the breadth of human creativity in music or literature, drama, painting, or the skill of a sports player. To reject these things is to abandon the faith, because it's an insult to the Creator. To receive them with thanksgiving is to glorify God. As Paul says in chapter 6 and verse 17, He has richly provided us with everything for our enjoyment. The church needs to learn to recognize error. And one very good test of any teaching is whether or not it drives us closer to God as Creator, or whether it drives a wedge between Christians and Creator. That's the first thing that we need to hear from Paul in this passage. The church must learn to recognize error. And secondly, the church and its leaders must work hard at godliness. If we're going to be a church that is a pillar and bulwark of the truth, we need to work hard at godliness. The focus in verses 6 to 10 moves onto Timothy himself and how Timothy, as a leader, is to respond personally to the situation at Ephesus. No doubt Timothy was intimidated by the false teachers, and Paul wants to put steel into his heart as he looks to lead the church. So his words have particular application to people in leadership within the church. But there are also truths here that we can all take on board. And as we've seen already, the key verse, really, the key phrase, is in verse 7. Train yourself in godliness. Paul's concern is that Timothy should prove himself to be a good minister of Christ Jesus. John Stott says this: Jesus Christ has ministers of all sorts, good, bad, and indifferent. But I cannot imagine a nobler ambition than to be a good minister of his. So what are the marks of a good minister according to these verses? First of all, says Paul, the good minister feeds himself spiritually. Verse 6. If you put these instructions before the brethren, that's the instructions that he's just been talking about in verses 1 to 5, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the good doctrine which you have followed. It is good teaching that makes a good minister, whether it's a Discovering Christianity group leader, whether it's a junior church teacher. Good teaching will make you a good minister. In terms both of the teaching that you give and the teaching that you receive. In order to teach, whether it's house group or a men's discussion group, we must ourselves be learning. People who are putting in the hours in the study or on the train to work, reading and learning and being nourished by God's word. The good minister will be somebody who feeds himself spiritually. And then secondly, the good minister exercises himself. Verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with godless and silly myths. Train yourself in godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The picture here is of Goldsmith's gym and intensive exercise. Paul isn't specific about the way that we're to exercise, although the contrast with godless myths in the first half of verse 7 seems to point back to the Word of God. In contrast to godless myths, old wives' tales, the Bible is the most godly book ever written. It's a book that's about God. It's a book that's by God. And as a result, we can't become familiar with the Bible without becoming godly ourselves. It's true, says Paul, that all the step aerobics and swimming you can do is of some value. You'll have firmer muscles, you'll sleep better at night, and you'll be more mentally alert. But of even greater value is the time that you invest in stretching your knowledge and appreciation of God through his word. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Spiritual exercise, training to grow in godliness, is ultimately preparing us for eternity. And the good minister will be someone who exercises themselves, who will be exercising and training with eternity in view. And then thirdly and finally, the good minister is someone who works hard at ministry. Verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hopes set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. as Christians, we are people with a future. We've put our hope in the living God. Our lives are in His hands, and we are trusting Him for our ultimate salvation. And it's that hope that is the ultimate ground for all our laboring and striving, says Paul. And that must be the confidence that motivates and goes on motivating us in ministry. The fact that the salvation that God has given to us is still out there in the future. The fact that there are still people within our church who need teaching, people outside our church who need to hear the gospel, and for whom the message of Christ is as ever relevant. Those things should motivate us, should drive us, and keep us toiling and striving as good ministers. In closing then, I want to ask what this passage has to say to us as a church family. Really, I just want to highlight two things. First of all, this passage is a call to be vigilant. We are living in that period of world history that the Bible calls the last days, the period between the first coming of Christ and His return. And the Spirit warns us that some professing Christians will depart from the faith. To use another New Testament metaphor, the devil is a prowling lion who is looking around for people to eat. And false teaching is still a favorite strategy of his for deceiving people and for derailing people in their Christian lives. How else do you explain the way that some people who seem to be going so strong are diverted into cults, into New Age paganism, into all kinds of extremes which drive them away from God ultimately? We need to be vigilant about the books we read, the tapes we listen to, the sermons we hear. And we need to develop a discerning Christian mind that is able to sniff out error. And one of the common marks of erroneous teaching is that it drives a wedge between Christians and their Creator. We need to be vigilant that we're not paying attention to teaching that is doing that to us, that drives us away from God and His creation. And secondly, this passage says to us, be diligent. Be diligent in pursuing a godly character by a healthy diet and by regular exercise in God's word. There are no shortcuts to godliness. It takes time. Time with God in His word, time with God through prayer on a regular basis. To train to be godly. Over these last couple of weeks, I've been traveling around Turkey with a Korean pastor. And as we've sat on these intercity buses, we've had a lot of time to talk. And I asked him one day about his church in Korea and the kind of priorities that they had, the kind of week-by-week activities. And I asked him about their prayer life. He said, well, we have, as we do, two main prayer meetings every month. But then they have a daily prayer meeting at 6 o'clock in the morning before people go to work. And not everybody, maybe 10% of the church, go to that. But the main prayer meetings, they get a good 50% of the church membership along. And when I heard that, I sort of felt like sort of crawling under the seat, because in many ways we need to recognize that training in godliness is going to take time and effort. It does take sacrifice. But if God is going to work through us, if we're going to see God working and helping us through the challenges that lie ahead, think of the Festival of Faith in November. Think of still challenges to come with faith in the future. We need to be praying people, people who are exercising, people who are training in godliness. There are no shortcuts. There are many shortcuts on offer to being a godly Christian, a spirit-filled Christian. But Paul says it's about toiling and striving. It's hard work on our side, but it's hard work too on God's side. The balance is there in Philippians 2. I'll just close with this. Paul says in Philippians 2 verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Training in godliness is not sitting back and let God do the work. Neither is it doing the work ourselves without God. It's working out our salvation with fear and trembling, toiling, striving, being disciplined, sticking at God's word, sticking at our prayer life, sticking at meeting together with other Christians. It's all of our effort, but it's all of God's work too, for God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And the mark of God at work in his church is men and women who are working hard, working out their salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray together.